If you will, turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis. I almost said Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews tonight, Lord willing. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter number 20. Appreciate the congregational song. Amen. I'm glad he loved me first. Amen. There's a song I remember hearing when I was a kid, and it says, "You ask me why I love my Jesus, and why I love to go to church, and why I linger when it's over. Well, I love him because he loved me first. He loved me when I stole and cheated. He loved me when I lied and cursed. You ask me why I love my Jesus? I love him because he loved me first." Amen. I'm glad he loved me when I was unlovable. Not just unlovely. Right? I mean, there are people sometimes, there are things that people can get themselves in that is unlovely. But then there's some things just unlovable. Just so prickly, they won't let you touch them. They won't let you help them. Right? You can get there. Right? You can get there. And I'm glad even when I was there, he loved me. Amen. He loved me. Amen. Washed me in his own blood. Amen. Made a new creature out of me. Thank God for Jesus. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 20. And just going to read one verse for our text this morning, verse 11. And Genesis chapter 20 and verse number 11. We're going to look at several scriptures, several texts today. So hang with me. I don't have a short message. I'll do my best not to tarry longer than I have to. But to give you the thought, we're preaching on the fear of God. Been dealing with that now. I think this is maybe the 10th message that we've dealt with the fear of God. I'm not going to run over what we've said already. But today I'm going to talk about the positive evidence of the fear of God. The positive, there's negative evidence if you don't have it. But then there's positive evidence. And that's what I want to deal with if I can on the fear of God. So Genesis chapter number 20 and verse number 11. Let's read it together. The Bible said, "And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." Now that's a familiar text. We know Abraham did this twice. He did this in Genesis 12. He did it in Genesis 20, where he lied about his wife. You say, well, it was a lie. It's a half-truth. Half-truths are whole lies. He prevaricated, they would say. He used a little sleight of hand. Wasn't the truth. Why did he do that? He said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll let you be seated. All right, Brother Herford, would you lead us in prayer, brother? Amen, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Thank you, Brother Herford, for that prayer. Amen. Well, in our most recent study, as we looked at this subject of the fear of God, I talked about the attitude that the fear of God ought to produce in us. When we have the right attitude of mind, the right concept or maybe resolution of mind, that we would come to the point that we would say the smile of God is the most important thing in the world. And the frown of God is the most dreadful thing in the world. If we could get to the point that we would say, if everybody else is smiling but God's not happy, it's not good. Even if the world is happy and God's not happy, it's not good. But if God's happy, it doesn't matter who's not happy, it's good. Amen. That ought to be the concept of our mind, the resolution of our mind, that the smile of God is the most important thing. That's what the fear of God is, by the way. There is a dreadful aspect, and I know we've dealt with that in the definition of it. There's the dreadful aspect, but there's the awe and reverence, and that's really what God wants us to look at. He doesn't want us to necessarily to draw back from Him. He wants us to draw nigh to Him. Right? And He wants us to come to Him with our troubles and our cares. So we're looking at that and dealing with that idea about the smile of God is what we're looking at and excited about. Now we move forward from that definition and we're discussing now about how, and did some of that about how God works on your will and with your will to do His will. God doesn't override you and make you a puppet. But God works on your will and with your will, amen, to do His will. And
I'm so glad that he does. I mean, we looked at several Old Testament promises about that and prophecies concerning God working on the heart, giving a new heart. In Ezekiel, he talks about the new covenant. In Jeremiah, he talks about the new covenant. We dealt with Jeremiah 31 and 32, the new heart that comes along with that new covenant. God putting that in those that are saved. Amen. So I thank God for that, and I think that we need to recognize that. So far in this study, we've looked at the predominance, how this is a dominant aspect of the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, dealing with the fear of God. We've talked about the ingredients in that fear of God. We talked about the definition of the fear of God. I want to talk today about really the results of the fear of God, dealing with the evidence, things that are seen. Now, I took my text here in Genesis 20. We'll look at some more of this in a moment. But in Genesis 20 to start with, because this is the first mention in your King James Bible of that phrase, the fear of God. And Abraham was judging whether or not those people had the fear of God in their heart by what he saw in their actions. Abraham said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. So that's, of course, the negative side, but I want to talk about the positive side. So write down this phrase if you take notes and want to write this down. I think this is a good phrase. The fear of God is the holy soil which produces godly living. The fear of God is the holy soil that produces godly living. In other words, if God has worked the fear of God in your heart, and by the way, you've not hardened your heart, but you have actually allowed that to produce, you've allowed that to stay, that it might take root, that it might bring forth fruit in your life. If you have allowed those things to take place, then it will produce godly living. Amen. And I've got a lot of examples. The first one's right here in the case of Abraham and Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. And I'm not going to read it all, but I'll just bring you up and talk about verses 1 through 10. Abraham's been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. You know that. He's been called out by the Word of God. He has sojourned in that land of promise, although he has not obtained one inch or one acre of that property. He is traveling by faith, and he is in a time of famine. He went down into Egypt. He went through this situation. Now he's gone to this land of Gerar. In verse number 1, you see that phrase, he sojourned in Gerar, or Gerar, however you say that. And the idea is that that is the Philistine region. You know the Philistines. The Philistines are the rebels. They're the ones that were always against God's people. So he's come to this area that we would call the Philistine or Philistine area. And he knows that this area worships heathen idol gods. And they have a heathen king. And he knew something about the practice of heathen kings, especially when they saw a beautiful woman. He's got a wife who is now only about 90 years old. And he knows if this king sees this beautiful 90-year-old woman, then he's going to want her in his harem. And when the king says he wants a beautiful woman in his harem, the husband really can't stand in the way. He can be taken out of the way. And so Abraham thinks in his mind now, of course, this is one thing I want you to notice. This is presupposition. It is prejudging. Where do we get prejudice from? He is prejudging these people. God's not in this place. This is a heathen nation. But how do you know that? Well, of course, he could see that. He's not here. The king's not. He's not a godly man. He's going to want my wife. So the best thing for me to do is for me to tell this story, this half-truth, me try to hide behind her. And so he does that, and of course the king takes her. Look at verse number 8, and we'll start reading verse 8, and I'll read down through verse number, let me back up to verse number 6, and God said unto him in a dream, God spoke to Abimelech, that king, that heathen king. God said to him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, therefore restore the man his wife, For he is a prophet. And he, by the way, it's the first time Abraham was ever called a prophet. He is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Notice that he underlined it for what sawest thou? You're walking by sight, Abraham. This is not an act of faith. Abraham is known as a man of faith. By the way, even men of faith sometimes fail and walk by sight rather than faith. That doesn't excuse it, but it helps us recognize we're human, and that's why we need help from God. Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, and not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And I'm going to stop there. But he asked the question. He said, what did you see that caused you to do this? Why did you do this to me? In other words, what reason do you have? Abimelech asked Abraham, what reason do you have to do the way you did? And Abraham practically told Abimelech, I reasoned that this is a heathen land and a heathen king, and therefore God's not speaking to anybody here. Let me remind you something. Abraham's from a heathen land. Abraham's from Ur of the Chaldees. Matter of fact, later on the Bible is going to tell us that Abraham and his father Terah were idol worshipers. And God in mercy spoke to somebody in a heathen land. Abraham thought, God surely ain't talking to nobody in a heathen land. He forgot where God brought him from. Listen to me now. That is a danger we all face. We've been saved by the grace of God. Thank God you've been saved by the grace of God. Amen. But you ain't always been saved. There was a time in life if you was a sinner just like the rest of the sinners. There was a time in life when you were lost without God and you didn't want God just like the world didn't want God. But thank God God spoke to you and He can still speak to them. Amen. That's why we ought to live in a way that they can see God in us. We ought to share the gospel with them. And we ought to pray that God speak to them. And we ought to expect God to do that because He's done it already. Amen. Amen. So Abraham just figured there's no right views of God in this place. Now here's the point I do want to take from it. Not just this idea of this prejudging that we got to be careful of. But Abraham reasoned, and it's reasonable, that if there's no fear of God in this place, then there will be no morality. There will be no ethical, what's the right word? Moderation of things. Amen. No morality. He reasoned that in a heathen land, if they don't know God, they don't fear God, so there's no ethical or moral sensitivity. That's the word I was looking for. Amen. Abraham reasoned that if the fear of God is absent, then the conduct will be a reflection of the absence of that fear of God. Amen. Now here's where I want to bring us to in this. This is my point for us today in this particular thing. America today expects that we can have a moral country without God. Abraham recognized you will not have a moral nation without God. We can't kick God out of schools and expect the schools not to deteriorate. The morality in school did not deteriorate. We can't kick God out of the nation. We can't kick God out of our life. Matter of fact, we can't even just put God on the shelf in our life and think that we're going to have a good, happy home. We're going to have a moral lifestyle. We're going to have an ethical lifestyle. We're going to be sensitive to the things we ought. No, you won't be sensitive to the things you ought to be if you don't have God in your life. The absence of the fear of God will be shown in the reflection of the life. With the absence of the fear of God. Amen. Amen. So, and I'll say some more about that. But Abraham was right to assume that if there was no knowledge of God, then there would be no fear of God. And if there was no fear of God, then there would be no proper godliness. that would be present. I want to show you another example. Turn to Genesis 42. You've got the life of Joseph. And these are just instances in these lives, all right? And I've got, so I'm doing A, B, C. This is B, all right? Abraham was A. B is Joseph. An example of the life of Joseph. 42, 1 through 20. And again, I'm not going to read all of this. But Joseph's brothers have come down into Egypt. I'll just give you an update on it. They've come down into Egypt. There's a famine in the land. Joseph, you know, has been sold into slavery, but God has exalted him. He is now at the right hand of the king. He's second only to the throne of Egypt. Because of God's exaltation, God has used Joseph in his dream. He has prophesied. God was prophesying through Nebuchadnezzar, through Pharaoh. But Joseph told that dream and recognized about the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. They're in the famine now. They've stored up corn in Egypt. So his brothers come down to get the corn. They meet their brother and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so he's setting up some situations, some scenarios to see if they can be trusted. Look at verse 18. He's asking about, is their father still living and if they have any more brethren? They said they've got one, which is Joseph's only full blood brother. All right. Verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live. Look at this phrase. For I fear God. He's in a heathen land now. Verse 19. If ye be true men, let your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. So Joseph has concealed himself from them. They don't know he's a Jew. They don't know he worships God. As far as they can see, he's an Egyptian to them. And the Egyptians do not worship God. They've got gods, plural, that are not true gods. They're idol gods. And so they think this man will be a godless man. But when Joseph is telling them what to do, and he's laying out this scenario to convince his brothers that they can trust what he's saying, that he is an honest man and a trustworthy man, he says this statement, for I fear God. That was to convince them that he would be honest. How, if a man fears God, how do you know he'll be honest? Well, if he really fears God, he'll be honest. Amen. I remember a circumstance some years ago where it was a member of my family, sad to say, but a woman was angry at her husband, and the woman, they were still living together, but they were not together, and they had had some real issues, and the woman found out that she had cancer and only had a limited time to live, and when she went home in that emotional state, she pulled a gun on her husband. This is what she said. She said, I can kill you and send you to hell, and I won't have to worry about facing the judgment. She didn't really believe in God. Because if she's going to die, she's going to meet the judge. And meet the judge with a smoking gun? That don't sound too smart to me. Meet the judge with murder, with blood on you? That don't sound too smart. You know what the point was? It proved the fact that she really didn't believe what she had claimed she believed all those years. She thought, I'm going to get away with it, because in her mind, this life is all there is. But this life is not all there is. There's a judgment at the end of this life. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Amen. Amen. And so here Joseph saying to these men, you'll see it by my life. You'll know, you can see it, you can get a glimpse into my heart, the honesty of my heart, by knowing whether or not I really fear God. Here's another, there's an example in the law. Turn to Leviticus chapter number 19. I'm trying to hurry through these. Leviticus 19. If you want to jot these down, look at them later, it'll be fine. But I want us to get the point in our mind. I'm saying there's some positive effects, some things that can be seen if there is really the fear of God or if there's the absence of the fear of God. All right? So, if the fear of God is in your life, it will cause godliness and morality in your life. It will cause honesty and trustworthiness in your life. Amen. Here's an example in the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, this is interesting, verse number 14. I want you to notice it. Leviticus 19:14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf. Now, what does it matter if you cuss at a deaf man? He can't hear you. You can't offend him. You can't hurt his feelings. Why does it matter if you curse a deaf man? Let's read on. Let me get back to it. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Why does that matter? He didn't see you do it. He's not going to know you did it. He's not going to get evidence and proof that you did it. Why does it matter if you do something bad to a man that can't hear you, or you do something bad to a man that can't see you? Here's why. Let's finish reading it. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You know what God's saying? Even when they can't hear you, I can. Even when they don't see you, I do. Amen. God's, listen, in America today, we've got people, if they're not, if the boss man ain't looking at them every minute, they ain't working every minute. Right. If there ain't somebody standing over them to keep them honest, if the police officer ain't riding shotgun with them, they're not living honest. Because nobody sees me. Why does it matter? Because somebody does see you. There's a God in heaven. That's the point he's making, is the example in the law. He's been laying out all these different things about what to do. Thou shalt not, and all these different things to do. But this is just as practical as it can be. He said, when you think it don't matter if they see me, you think it don't matter if they don't hear me, God says it does matter because I'm God. Listen to this. Even when you're on vacation and the preacher don't see how you live, God does. Amen. Amen. So God's saying, really, here's three things that we've seen already. Godliness in the heart will produce morality in life. Godliness in the heart will produce honesty and trustworthiness in the heart. Number three, godliness in the heart will produce proper treatment of others, whether they can benefit you or not. Amen. There's an example in the Proverbs, if you want to turn. There's actually two we'll look at in the Proverbs. Two Proverbs that deal with this one issue. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 13. Proverbs 8, 13. Starts off with that phrase, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8, 13. There's a lot about the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs, by the way. You know that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now notice verse 13. He starts off with, this is God speaking. God says, if you have the fear of God in you, you will hate evil. And then he says, here's what I hate. I hate pride, I hate arrogance, I hate the evil way, and I hate the froward mouth. Six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. But here's what he's saying that we can understand. This is so simple. He said, if you've got the fear of God in your heart, you'll hate the same thing God hates. If God don't like it, you won't either. That's what he's saying. Amen. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. There's a statement about the fear of God. It causes men to depart from evil. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Amen. So what he's saying here, again, is that what God hates, you'll hate. What God resists, you'll resist. What God doesn't get involved in, you won't get involved in. Amen. Here's E. The next one is in Nehemiah. We're doing a Bible study, so it'll help you look at these Bible verses. Nehemiah chapter number 5. Get over there myself. I went too far. Nehemiah chapter number 5. Verses 14 and 15. Nehemiah is talking about his own behavior and comparing it to the behavior of governors before him. Nehemiah is known as the Tirshatha, which means he's the governor of the land. All right? He's temporary governor, but he's governor of the land. Look at verse 14, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I. And here's why, because of the fear of God. Amen. Now here's what Nehemiah said. He's explaining how the other governors had done. They had taken advantage of the people. They had money allotted to them. They had means allotted to them. But they had not only taken those allotted means, but they had reached even beyond that. Sounds like not a lot changed in government, don't it? There's always overspending in government. Somebody said this the other day. I think they're right. They said if you put the federal government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years there'd be a shortage of sand. Probably less than 5 years. Nehemiah is a governor. He's in one sense an elected official. He's not elected. He's been put there by the king. We understand that. But he is over the people. He is ruling them. He is orchestrating and organizing the work and all that that goes on there. But here's what he said. He said, others before me overtook and took more than they should have taken and were chargeable to the people. But he said, I was not. For all those 12 years I was a governor. And he said, here's why. Because I fear God. Now here's my point in this, my fifth thing that I noticed, that God affects our behavior for good. There are some people that enrich themselves from the hurt of others because they can. Right, because they can. I don't just exactly rail against lawyers, although Jesus said, woe unto you doctors and lawyers. And I wonder why. But lawyers have a tendency, they'll help you get what's coming to you, but they get a good share. Yeah, a good share of it. And I can't never help but remember the fellow talking about two farmers arguing over a milk cow, which one it belonged to. Somebody said, get a lawyer and settle it. So they settled it with a lawyer. He said, last thing I remember seeing was them two farmers finally shaking hands while the lawyer took off with the milk cow. In this case, these are government officials that take more than they should take. They're enriching themselves on the hurt of others. It's easy to do that, by the way. It's easy to do that. You hear about people, for example, business. It's not wrong for a business to make money. It's not wrong for them to make a profit. Matter of fact, they need to make profit. Amen. Profit's not wrong. Business is not wrong. Capitalism's not wrong. But exalting and increasing the price at the hurt of others is wrong. And so what he's saying here is, he said, I didn't do it. You know why I didn't? Because I fear God. I got a couple more examples. This is New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. You know, chapter 6 is talking about the separation. Come out from among them, be ye separate. He gives you a statement in verse number 1 that declares, adding to that statement that's already been made. All right, he says, having therefore these promises. What promises? The promises before that if we separate, God would be with us. All right. Verse number 1 again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. And there's our phrase, in the fear of God. So chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians deals with laying out wonderful promises of God that if we'll separate from these things, separate from these evil influences, God will be with us. And chapter 7 says, since we got these promises, we ought to cleanse ourselves. Not just cleanse ourselves from those other people. We ought to cleanse our own heart and mind and flesh and body and being. Amen. Here's the idea. There's a lot of people For example, they may throw out the television, but they still got a filthy mind. Amen. They may not go to the beer joints, but they still got things in their life that's not good and they don't replace those bad with good. They leave that vacancy and maybe seven more devils worse than the first one to come back. Right? The point here is that God's saying that if you have the real fear of God in you, then what you'll do is you'll not just separate from other people, you'll cleanse yourself. You'll be working on yourself. Look, and again, notice how he says that. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now that's talking about physical and spiritual. Cleanse ourselves. Our heart be cleansed. So here's six things we've looked at already. Godliness in life, or the fear of God. Fear of God will cause godliness and morality in life, number one. Number two, it'll cause honesty and trustworthiness of character. Number three, it'll cause a proper treatment of others even when they cannot retaliate or blame. Number four, it'll cause hatred for the things that God hates and a departure from evil. Number five, it'll cause the proper use of authority, not taking advantage of others when we have opportunity to do so. And number six, it'll cause an atmosphere of holiness and sanctification. Amen. Now here's one more in Colossians. Turn there just a few pages over in your New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. And this one is a more powerful one than any we've looked at yet. Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's given instructions through the book of Colossians about seeking those things which are above, about living for Christ and not the world, all right? He's talking about mortifying our members, putting off these things, putting on these things. And he goes to talking about the home, all right? Verse number 18, he talks about the wives. Verse number 19, he talks about the husbands. Verse number 20, he talks about the children. Verse number 21, he talks about fathers. Now let's look at verses 22 through 24. Servants, by the way, that's not talking about a hired servant. That's talking about an indentured slave. Would you listen to that? We don't have that today. But he's got something to say about this slave. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but with in singleness of heart, fearing not the master, God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Amen. So he's been going down through these categories and how the fear of God affects the husband, affects the wife, affects the children, it affects the fathers. We say parents. I believe they could both be involved in that. Now he's come to the business side of it, and these are servants. All right, here's a group of people. As I said, in the day of the King James Bible, that idea of that was slave, and the Greek word there is dealing with a slave that is not a hired servant. These are people, listen to me now, these are people that did not get to choose their job. They didn't get to choose their place of employment. They didn't get to choose their employer. And yet he said, you still ought to be a good employee. You ought to be a good employee. You don't get to do what you want, but you're told to do what the master says. Obey. Look at it again, verse 21. I'm sorry, let me get there. I've lost my place. Is it 22? Servants, obey in all things your masters. You say, well, he's talking about God. No, look, he goes on, according to the flesh. Those masters in the flesh are to be obeyed. In America, we have a tendency to complain about our boss man. But in Christianity, he said, that's not how it's supposed to be. Amen. Their master may or may not be pleasant towards them. Their master might be harsh, or he might be kind. He might be easy to get along with. He might be hard to please. He might be generous or he might be demanding. No matter how their human master treats them, he said, your job is to remember you're not just serving that earthly master. You've got a heavenly master. And that fear of God in your heart ought to cause you to be able to not only serve your spiritual master, but to serve your physical master while you're serving your spiritual master. Amen. He ends that verse 24, for ye serve the master Christ, the Lord Christ. Amen. Now I'm not trying to put us back under slavery. And I don't, personally, I know, I've heard people say, well, but the Bible don't condemn slavery. And it does not condemn slavery. It says if you're a slave, be a good slave. It says if you're a slave owner, be a good slave owner. He doesn't say that you ought to free all your slaves. But I believe Christian principles is what has freed the slaves. Right? Traditionally, historically, Christian principles is what has been that has freed the slaves. Thank God for that. I'm not trying to put us back under slavery, but we lose the thought or the idea. We think, well, I get to choose my employer. I get to choose my place of employment. I get to choose what I want to do. And in serving God, we don't always get to do that. If we're going to please God, we got to let Him choose. You know what we're supposed to do while we let Him choose? Just be happy. Just serve Him the best we can. If this is my row to hoe, Lord, help me hoe it to the glory of God. If this is my path to walk, Lord, help me to walk this path to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. We have intertwined American idealism with Christianity to the point that we think that we get to pick and choose what we do. But it's not true. He warns them about this service. There's a negative and a positive. Look at this in verse 22. He says, not with eye servant, as men pleasers. Eye service is that one that just does it when they're looking down at you. The one that's just watching everything you do. Amen. Thinking about a lot of things. I remember Brother Larry Wells, they had a Christian school at one time when he pastored there in Newport. And they had to fire a teacher. You know why? He was stealing snack crackers out of the snack machine. Teaching kids to be honest. You know why he was stealing them? Because they thought nobody would catch him. I mean, who can't afford a pack of snack crackers? Or if you can't afford it, if you ask, probably somebody would give you a pack of snack crackers. But he's stealing. Why? Because he didn't fear God. You didn't fear God. Amen. Not with eye service of men, but you don't have to have them looking over your shoulder all the time. But he says, look at that, it goes on how, but here's the positive side of it. But in singleness of heart, it means you've got your heart aimed. You have set your affection on things above. That's how the chapter starts. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Paul's saying, have your heart in singleness. Have your focus on Jesus. And listen to me. This ain't even really, really easy preaching, but it's definitely hard living sometimes. If your focus is on Jesus, it don't matter what everybody else does. It don't matter what everybody else says. It don't matter what everybody else thinks. If your focus is set on Jesus, all that matters is Jesus. And that's what he wants us to get to, that fear of God that will produce these things in our life. Amen. Amen. So, let me give you these things that we've got here. Number one, godliness. The fear of God will produce godliness and morality in your life. Number two, the fear of God will produce honesty and trustworthiness of character. Number three, the fear of God will produce proper treatment of others even when they cannot retaliate or blame. Number four, the fear of God will produce hatred for the things God hates and a departure from evil. Number five, the fear of God will produce a proper use of authority, not taking advantage of others when we have opportunity to do so. Number six, the fear of God will produce an atmosphere of holiness and sanctification. And number three, the fear of God will produce a focus. upon the only one that does matter. And that's Jesus. Amen? Now, in conclusion, let me say this. I've touched it already. We live in a nation and a culture that seeks to have character without God. Interesting to me that public schools, they started this 20 years ago, that in public schools they teach character traits because they realize children are not getting that because they have outlawed the Bible in school. You say, preacher, do you believe that only the Bible has moral character traits? No, there's other good books, but they're based on the Bible. And if you kick God out, you're more than likely going to have a godless society with godless immorality. Now, if you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 1. That's all you got to do. Rome, the greatest empire of the world at one time. Rome, the great city at one time. Rome, even the great church that Paul's writing the letter to. And he says to them, in all of that greatness that they had going for them, all the money, all the power, all the fame, everything they had going for them, when they kicked God out, they demoralized. Instead of acting more like, if I could say, gentlemen, they acted more like brute beasts. Instead of acting like ladies, they act like brute beasts. That's the society we're living in. Why is that? No fear of God in their eyes. Amen. I want us to stand to our feet. They're going to come with a song. If you imagine, not only that a nation, how about you? If you imagine that you can have godly character without God, you're wrong. That's why you need the church. That's why you need your Bible. That's why you need to pray. That's why you need to feed the spiritual side of you. Spiritual things rather than just fleshly things. You take couples in the church. Listen to me. Couples in the church. I'll just talk about church people. Couples in the church. You know what they do? They divorce like the world does. They remarry just like the world does. They cheat on each other just like the world does. You know why? Because they have no fear of God in their life. They may be in church on Sunday, but they ain't with God on Monday. Are you following me? Teenagers in churches commit fornication just like the world does. Cheat on tests just like the world does. Lie and steal and curse and do all kinds of things that we may not even imagine. How is that? When there's no fear of God in their heart. It's not just that you're sitting on a pew. It's the fear of God in your heart that'll keep you from those things. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths we've tried to preach, tried to instill. Lord, I surely don't want to just be fussing. I want us to have a society. I want us to have a church that has a genuine fear of God. I want young people that would say, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? That'll say, I am not going to lower my moral standards. I'm not going to dip my colors. I'm not going to please the flesh. I'm not going to do just what everybody else is doing. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to have a focus. Steadfast for God. Lord, give us some young people that way. Give us some married couples that way. Give us some older couples that way. Give us a church. Give us a society. Give us a nation that has some fear of God in it. And I can't start with nobody else but myself. And so, Lord, I want to do like I believe Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. And he said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Lord, I want to be holy in my heart, that then my actions will be holy. My attitudes will be holy. Lord, I pray, make it so. I need thee every hour, Lord. We need you this morning. I pray, move in our service according to thy will in Jesus' name. Amen.